You can turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. I think I'm a lot more mentally prepared for this. I even have clothespins, as was suggested by some wonderfully smart people. And of course, being me, I forgot them on my way out of the door this morning. So my wife picked up my slack and she kindly brought them to us all so that we could all benefit from less windy pages. Luke chapter 9, let's pray. Father, again, I do ask that you would just give us ears to hear. Speak through me this morning. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would not fall on deaf ears, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that this morning, scripture, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. This is Jesus. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. On the next day, this is the day after the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. There's quite a crowd that is gathered around him, and someone in this crowd cries out, "Look at my only begotten." Yes, that's the same phrase that we see in John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And it's quite a fantastic word study if you were to go through and look at the times in Scripture when the only begotten is used, this word in Greek is used, I believe you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed to know and understand that it's when there's healing that's taking place. In the case of our sins and Jesus healing us and forgiving us, but many other times it was the death of a loved one. It's the only begotten. Anyway, I encourage you to do that study on your own. We just don't have time to get into it, but I was blessed looking through that peculiar phrase. It jumped out to me as I was preparing the sermon. And this crowd yeller continues to describe some of the physical manifestations that the spirit or this demon was having on his son, verse 39. And so for our first point of discussion, number one, demons. It's not too often that we talk about demons in church. Before I get too far into discussing this point, I want you to know that demons are absolutely real. Satan's army of fallen foes is as real as the nose on your face. They're spiritual beings, so we often don't see them with our physical eyes. But because Scripture tells us that some have entertained angels without even knowing it, I certainly believe that demons can also physically manifest and appear before us. In fact, I have seen the image of a demon when I was a young, I guess I'm still a young boy, but that's a story for another time. I wouldn't say that that was an opportunity that I was particularly excited about, but it was something nonetheless that happened. The wind, still my nemesis. We'll get through it. If you want a great depiction of spiritual warfare, I encourage you, if you're taking notes, you can write this down, to read Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness and Frank Peretti's Piercing the Darkness. They're often sold as a two-copy book. It's been a number of years since I've read those, but they are about the most imaginative books on spiritual warfare, I think, that you can find. And I encourage you, if you're interested in what this depiction of spiritual warfare looks like to go out and find those books. So bear in mind that Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not the opposite of Jesus, as in light versus dark. He is more like the opposite of Michael or Gabriel, the archangels. Utterly powerless when compared to the Almighty God. Fast forward a little bit in our Bibles. Jesus has taken back what Adam has given to the devil in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus actually transferred that same authority to all of us believers. You can read about that in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. So while demonology, or the study of demons, is a sermon for another day, I do want to remind you that there is a spiritual battle going on around us. The scripture tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual force world darknesses. And so bear in mind that demons are subject to us in Christ Jesus. They're subject to us. In other words, we as Christians really have nothing that we ought to fear. Those that have faith in Christ have no reason to fear demons at all. But I want you to see here the terribleness of those who have no hope. Notice the verb that the Father uses to describe the Spirit's actions in verse 39 around his Son. Seizes, screams, throws as in convulsion. He foams as in the mouth, and he mauls. But thanks be to God that we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of the beloved Son. Listen, believers, the devil cannot seize you, nor any of his minions. Oh, how wonderful and how many Christians need to be reminded of this truth. That you can say to that ugly serpent, you are defeated, you lost your actual feet in the Garden of Eden, and then you were defeated again when you lost your head on Golgotha's hill. You have no hold on me, Satan. You are a fallen foe. You cannot bring harm to my body. You cannot make me scream against my will, but I will scream at the top of my lungs. My freedom has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You know what, you insignificant perjurer? My Father promises that as I submit to him, as I resist you, that you must flee. So go on, get out of my house, release my family, and hightail it out of here. I am victorious in Christ Jesus, for greater is he who lives in me than he that lives in this world. For you are stuck in this broken world, devil. Believers, brethren, be reminded today and every day that Christ has set you free from the chains of sin and of death. He has given you authority over the lies, over the fear, and over all the control of the enemy. In Christ, we will never be held in bondage to the enemy the way that this young boy was. Number two, I want to look at the disciples. This father, after describing the pathetic state of his son to Jesus, he just drags the disciples' failure into the picture. I kind of imagine that the disciples were a bit embarrassed. Remember, there's this crowd that has gathered. Perhaps the mothers of the disciples were there, and they had recently heard about how Jesus sent them out with authority. You can read about that in Luke chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9. But I don't want us to be too hard on them, for they had only just received the commission and authority from Jesus. Not to mention, if you look down to verse 45 of the same chapter, much about the Messiah had actually been concealed in their minds. And if that weren't enough, they had not yet even received the Holy Ghost whom we have in our lives. So before we are too hard on them, I wonder, what would you do if you were faced with a demon today? Remembering that demons are real, and therefore so is demon possession. In fact, demons are spoken of more than 75 times in the New Testament, which is far more often than heaven is spoken of in the New Testament. And yet, I don't see any Christians doubt the existence of heaven, do we? We're excited, we know that's real. But why is it that many Christians don't act as if demons are real? We sort of have this idea that demons only occur in places, demon possession only occurs in places that are poor, like parts of Africa or Asia or South America, as if money is the sort of demon's kryptonite.
Oh no, not that rich Westerner. What will I do?
That's what demons sound like, by the way. I get it. In this country, we don't often see this kind of manifestation, do we? Or do we? Now, it's not my intention to offend anyone. It's not my intention to get particularly medical or scientific into a debate with anyone here, especially those that may have been affected by a certain illness. But I just wonder how many demon-possessed individuals have been wrongfully diagnosed with some newfangled medical condition. Listen carefully. I'm not suggesting that all mental illness is a result of demon possession, but I certainly do believe that the devil and his cohort would certainly be comfortable being labeled a medical condition if that meant they got to continue to inhabit and destroy someone's life. We need to understand and know and remember that demons must have a resting place. When Jesus delivered the Gerasene man from Legion, they begged Jesus to indwell the swine nearby, and they went into the swine, and 3,000 of them ran themselves into the lake. Luke tells us in chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, that if a spirit goes out of a man and he finds no landing place, that he'll bring with him 7 more spirits even more evil than himself. Back to the point. Demons are real. And they exist. Yes, even in the sophisticated United States of America. But I want to ask you, are you spiritually prepared for that kind of encounter today? What would be your reaction if someone came to you and described this scene about one of their loved ones or children? Would that son have been able to experience deliverance? Or would you shrink back? It is now that I would like to remind you that we all have the authority to exorcise demons, not just Peter and pastors and popes. Without going too much into specifics of how exorcism works, again, we'll save that for another sermon, I want to ask you, are you prepared? Are you prepared to deliver those that are in need? The humiliated and baffled disciples later asked Jesus privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" According to Mark's account, Jesus replied and said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but by prayer." That's Mark 9:28. So I ask of you this morning, are you prayed up? Matthew's version of the same account adds that Jesus also responded to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That was the reason, another reason this boy was not immediately delivered. So I ask of you, do you even have the faith the size of a mustard seed? So according to the words of the Master, prayer and faith are necessary for demonic deliverance. Again, I inquire, are you mentally, emotionally, and spiritually prepared and ready to give deliverance to a person in need? Or would the words of the Father also ring true over you? I begged blank, insert your name. I begged Eric to cast it out, and he could not. May we be a people that is always aware and ready to deliver those in need from the shackles of the enemy. May we be a people so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Thirdly, disbelief. Disbelief. Jesus answered, I want you to note who he's talking to here. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Who exactly is it that Jesus is rebuking in this passage? Is it the crowds? Well, yes. But what about the disciples? Well, certainly they're included in this rebuke. They didn't have faith or the prayer life to heal the boy with seizures. They had left open, worst of all, a controversy with the Pharisees. What about the father? Surely he was off the hook, wasn't he? No, in fact, he too didn't even believe at this point. He had a rather bland request when Jesus finally appears on the scene. According to Mark's account in 9:22, he says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus takes a second, more specific rebuke to that question of the Father. He says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Mark 9:23. And so the father of the possessed son responds quickly and positively to that rebuke of Jesus. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Oh Lord, I pray that you forgive us for lack of belief. Forgive me when I doubt your sovereignty, goodness, power, and grace. Beloved, are you part of the unbelieving and perverted generation? Or are you found among those faithful stewards of his grace and power? Sorry to bother you, Lord. If you could just, is that the way we ought to approach Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer? Oh, how many in the world know not the power of God the Father. I just wonder, believers, if you would be able to reveal it to them. Or would you be another instance and occasion for the crowds to disbelieve? Imagine here if the disciples were prayed up and full of faith. Imagine that boy was delivered and healed without Jesus having to step in. How much more might the Father have been able to comprehend the power and the authority that had been given to the disciples? And yet, I suggest that the church largely has crippled themselves because we don't walk in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's a free gift. It's available. In fact, the word is supposed to be confirmed with signs and wonders. That's what we're told. I wonder if we do more damage to the mighty name of Christ when we act that God can heal, but we don't actually believe it ourselves. Oh, that we would walk in the power of his might, not for our own selfish purposes, but that his great name would be extended over all the New River Valley. Next time someone is in need and is wondering if God can, how about we show them that he already has? How about we reveal that all things are possible for him who believes? Let us not be doubters disseminating disbelief, but rather disciples demonstrating deliverance. Number four, the deliverance of the passage. Jesus says to the Father, bring your son here. I think of, let the little children come to me. I think also of the paralyzed man that was dropped in and interrupted Jesus' teaching moment in the house. And the woman at the well that Jesus had needs to go through Samaria for. Or how Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus that very day, and the woman who knew only if she could touch the hem of his garment. What do we see in common with these? It's the willingness of Jesus to receive. The point I'm trying to make is that Jesus is always ready to deliver us. He's always ready to heal our every sickness. He's always ready to free our every shackle. He's always ready to forgive us each and every sin. Deliverance is always available to us. Find me one instance in the Word of God where Jesus wasn't willing to welcome, to teach, to exhort, or to heal someone. You won't be able to. Do you know why? Because God, in his omniscience, his foreknowledge, already provided every act of love, grace, compassion, and deliverance before we were even created. This is why we only have to ask, for he already knows what we need before we ask him. In fact, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. We repeat that, but do we know that? I want to stretch your thinking by way of a fictional comparison. Even Saint Nicholas gives gifts to all of the nice children, does he not? But why do we have this sort of idea that God doesn't give his good gifts to all of us all the time? Do we think really that our fictional picture of Santa Claus is of a better person than God? What does that say about our view of God? If we think that he isn't concerned with all of our needs, or that he's too busy for these small matters, be reminded and know that God is concerned with all your needs. He wants to heal all your diseases. Deliverance is always available. Healing is always available. In fact, healing and deliverance are available the same way that salvation is always available. Wouldn't you tell someone who is seeking that today is the day of salvation, that it's free, that it's available today? Well, why is it that when it comes to healing and deliverance, we sort of feel like we have to grit it out the pain as long as we can first? That we have to suffer a little because that's where God wants us? I want to ask you, do you go to Jesus first with your problems? Or only after the failed attempts of those faithless, prayerless, less than perfect humans? Now, I don't want you to take this analogy too far, because in the context of the scripture, the father of the possessed boy did a good thing by seeking deliverance through the hand of the disciples. But spiritually speaking, if you can keep your spiritual ears on, I wonder why we don't go directly to the master, why we don't seek out the one whose name is deliverer, why we don't seek out the one who comes with healing in his wings. There's a sad verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. It said, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, rather the physicians. Oh, beloved, I exhort you to ask, seek, and knock. Go directly to the master. Deliverance is only but one extension of the hand away from a battered and bloodied woman. It's only one cry of desperation away from a blind beggar. Deliverance is only one bold embrace away from a lonely child. It's only one audacious act away from a dejected woman at the well. Deliverance is only one question away from a frantic father. Well, it turns out that while that boy was being brought before Jesus, that demon inside had a fit. And it's true that demons don't like to be in the presence of God Almighty. Even throughout Scripture, we see that verified, is that they knew who the Savior and Messiah was before Jesus even would say it. But with one simple word of rebuke, that demon had to bow at the name that was above every name. That boy was healed in an instant and safely back in the arms of the Father. Catch this. Transferred out of the stranglehold of darkness and into his Father's loving arms. It's the same with you and I. We can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and safely in the Father's arm with one word of asking the Father. Thanks be to God that our deliverance is only one question away. Lastly, this morning, I want to consider the reaction of the crowd. It says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. I want to call this dumbfoundment. Number 5, dumbfoundment. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the follower of Christ that is surprised by the move of God. I don't want to be shocked that healing has even taken place. I want to always be living in expectation of it. And that goes for resurrections from the dead too. I've said this before. Whatever view you have of God, however big you make him in your finite minds, I can guarantee that he is far greater and more powerful than that image you have conjured up. I don't want to be dumbfounded by God, because if we are shocked by a miracle, doesn't that suggest a lack of belief in his ability to begin with? I believe it's significant that that word greatness, as translated in my Bible, has a much stronger meaning in the original Greek. In fact, it's only used 2 other times in the entire New Testament. One by Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, who was describing the goddess Artemis. He was a silversmith, an idol maker, and Paul was preaching the truth of the one true God, and so many people were turning to Christ Jesus that he was going out of business. No one was buying his craftsmanship, his idols anymore. He describes the greatness of this goddess with that same word. The other time was in Peter, the book of 1 Peter. He was describing the transfiguration of Jesus in his clothes as he became white and he was shining and Jesus was appearing in his glory. And God was speaking to him, "This is my beloved, hear ye him." And so here in Luke's gospel, we're not simply talking about the greatness or the awesomeness of a marvelous miracle. What I believe Luke is really suggesting is that the crowds were beginning to perceive the majesty of the transfigured Christ in all his glory. It wasn't just that they were awed at the great miracle taking place. They were beginning to recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ. My eyes are envious with that sort of perception and revelation of God. Oh, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may see him in all of his glory, that I may get a glimpse of his majesty as he releases his healing power over those that are in bondage. I wonder, church, are we looking for God in all his glory, or are we simply content with getting a solution to our problems? That is, are you more interested in a handout or in holiness? Are you more concerned with his gifts or his glory? Are you more interested in healing or in him? There's nothing wrong with seeking God's gifts or God's healing. That is, in fact, his grace. He truly desires to release them over you, that you may prosper even as your soul prospers. I just wonder if we take the appropriate amount of time thanking God for all that he is and all that he has done for us. I wonder if we ever stop to soak in the awe of his majesty. I wonder if we are so busy crossing items off of our shopping list that we take for granted the manufacturer of the goods that we're putting into our carts. What would happen if we took time to worship God for all that he has given us? Church, I encourage you not to stand dumbfounded over the things that God is more than able to accomplish. His word says that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. His word says that all things are possible to those that believe. Increase your faith, increase your expectation. And when God does deliver you from the snare of the fowler or the shackles of Satan, when God does heal you from diseases, may we be a people that gives him praise, for he alone is worthy. He alone is mighty. He alone is glorious. In recap, number one, demons are real, but remember, the devil is defeated. Number two, don't be like the unprepared to bring deliverance. Rather, we need to bring deliverance to those in need. We need to be prepared and full of faith and prayed up. Number three, may we never doubt that our God is able and desiring to heal and deliver us, that it's available. Four, may we be bold to bring our problems directly to the healer, directly to the deliverer. Number five, may we never be surprised in the miracle-working power of God. Rather, may we stop and give him the worship that he is worthy of.